And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 12. I'll start at the end of that chapter at verse 25 and read through chapter 13, verse 3. And that text is printed in an insert in your bulletin along with an outline of the message on the back of that. As we continue our series in this book of Acts, Luke has presented it as a volume 2 to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles. And the message of Acts is good news for the world. When Jesus' apostles asked him about the kingdom back in chapter 1, Jesus assured them in chapter 1, verse 8, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We saw that the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples in chapter 2, and since that time have seen the Spirit-empowered ministry of the church recorded by Luke, including miraculous signs performed and persuasive messages proclaimed by the apostles. And we've seen others minister who have been called to assist the apostles, and we've seen the witness borne by persecuted believers as they have fled Jerusalem and scattered really throughout the world. Through all these efforts, Luke has recorded the witness of the church in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and he's begun to record the witness beyond those places. We've seen the gospel proclaimed through Philip to an Ethiopian on a desert road. We've seen the gospel proclaimed to the Gentile household of Cornelius after a vision was given to Peter and an angel visited Cornelius to arrange their meeting. We've seen some of the persecuted believers that have scattered proclaim the gospel to Gentiles as well as Jews in the city of Antioch in the Roman province of Syria, outside the boundaries of Palestine. And through their efforts, we've seen the first church with Gentiles be born there in Antioch. Now, having heard through a prophet that a great famine is coming, the church at Antioch has sent help to their brothers and sisters in Judea by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, who are serving them as teachers. And the church in Jerusalem, we saw in chapter 12, is still undergoing severe persecution, this time at the hands of King Herod. But the Lord has fought for them, and Luke reports that the word of God is continuing to advance. And so now, with the Apostle Peter hiding because he was imprisoned by Herod and was to be executed, and the church in Jerusalem persevering in the midst of persecution, the focus of Luke's book now is now going to shift here at this point back to Antioch and back to Barnabas and Saul. And so we will look at this transition passage here, beginning at verse 25 of chapter 12. This is the word of God. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. After Jesus rose from the dead and before he ascended to heaven, he met with his 11 remaining apostles and he issued to them what we call the Great Commission. He declared to them that all authority on heaven and on earth had been given to him, and he commanded them to go and make disciples, those who would follow him and learn from him from all nations. And he promised them that he would be with them to the end of the age. In the book of Acts, we've seen the commission repeated in Jesus' command to the 12 after Matthias was added, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we've seen the Holy Spirit poured out by Jesus upon his church as a confirmation that indeed he has ascended to the right hand of God in power and authority, and that he is with his church by his Spirit to empower them for ministry. We've seen Jesus extend his kingdom by the Spirit through the church in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Now in our passage, Luke's focus turns to Jesus' intention to extend his kingdom throughout the nations. And the kingdom work continues to be carried out by the power and by the agency of the Holy Spirit. So we'll consider in this passage that since Christ intends to extend his kingdom throughout the nations, we must heed the Holy Spirit's call to reach the nations. First, we see in the passage that part of this labor is to identify those who have potential to serve. In this last verse of chapter 12, verse 25, at the end of chapter 12, Luke is wrapping up his account of Barnabas and Saul's service to the church in Judea that he described back in chapter 11. So after Barnabas and Saul have presumably come to Jerusalem bringing an offering of money to the believers there so that they can purchase food during the upcoming famine, they return to Antioch. But Luke notes that they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. We met John Mark back in chapter 12. Remember that after the Apostle Peter was delivered out of prison by the angel, he went to the house of Mary. And Luke apparently recognized that the church to whom he was writing probably wouldn't recognize Mary as much as they would recognize her son, John Mark. Now, it's likely that John Mark was a member of the same house church as Peter, the apostle, and that Peter was the apostolic connection to John Mark's later written gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And we know from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians in Colossians 4, verse 10, that John Mark was also the cousin of Barnabas. So there was a family relationship there between Barnabas and John Mark. Luke doesn't say why Barnabas and Saul brought Mark with them when they returned to Antioch, but the reason becomes clear as the narrative unfolds in Acts. John Mark is to assist them in their ministry. Barnabas and Saul have been busy for over a year teaching the rapidly growing church in Antioch, and they apparently believe that John Mark has the potential to help them. And so we see in the book of Acts that as Jesus' church grows, as the kingdom expands, that there is the continual need for more leaders to be raised up to join in the work. And part of that process is that the church, and in particular through its leaders, identifies those that have potential to serve in various ministries. John Mark was apparently to learn ministry from Barnabas and Saul and be equipped in ministry the same way that the 12 apostles that Jesus chose learned ministry from him by accompanying him in his ministry and learning along the way. And so as we see this, there are applications for us in the church, really at all aspects and levels of the church through the leadership. As far as the whole church, any of you can identify people in the informal ministries that you undertake as you seek to minister the love of Christ and mercy, meeting the needs of others, as you seek to minister the word of Christ and sharing with people, to identify people that might be able to join you in the things that you are doing in an informal sense to share God's love and truth. In the ministries, the more official ministries of the church, then the elders and the deacons who oversee those ministries need to be at least involved in that process. But together with the congregation, the officers need to seek and to pray for others to be joining in the ministries of the church and the ministry that they undertake as officers. And then there is the presbytery level of the church. The presbytery consists of all the teaching elders or the pastors and representatives from all the churches in a region. Our region is basically the state of Nebraska. And so the presbytery is responsible, along with the local elders, for identifying men with the potential to serve as future ordained teaching elders and bringing those men under its care and helping to encourage them and to support them in their period of preparation. So there is this ministry that we see and that is recognized as necessary really all throughout the church of identifying those with potential to serve. And then once we do that, at any level, we need to discern the Spirit's call. We'll begin to look at that in the first two verses of chapter 13. In the first verse, Luke introduces for us what appear to be the current leaders of the church in Antioch. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Prophets and teachers are treated as separate offices in the New Testament with separate gifts, but most commentators see a lot of overlap between those two offices and giftings. At the end of chapter 11, Luke said that prophets visited the church in Antioch from Jerusalem, but he didn't explain anything about what a prophet was, except that one of them, Agabus, predicted that a great famine was coming on the land. When we looked at that passage, I said this about the prophetic speech that was uttered by these New Testament prophets. Prophecy was speech inspired by the Holy Spirit in the language of the hearers that built up the community through exhortation, explanation of the meaning and fulfillment of the scriptures, and apparently revelations from God, not of new developments in his redemptive plan, but for instance, knowledge of future events. Prophets seem to have been engaged with forth-telling the word of God in various senses, particularly through exhortation, as well as foretelling God's will for the congregation and future events even. The prophets seem to have been engaged with these actions, and we saw in chapter 11 that Barnabas and Saul were teaching the church at Antioch, which would seem to point to them being teachers. Now, otherwise, it's really difficult to distinguish which of these men possessed which gifts and offices, or even both at the same time. Luke isn't so much concerned to sort that out for us. His purpose seems to be to present these men as the current leaders of the church in Antioch. And these five men really reflect the cosmopolitan nature of first century Antioch. When we looked at that the first time, I noted that Richard Longnecker describes it as a melting pot, sort of like, you know, our country is described as a melting pot with all the immigrants that have formed our country, a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures where Greek and Roman traditions mingled with Jewish, Arab, and Persian influences. And so as we consider these men one by one, Barnabas was a Levite from the island of Cyprus, which is up in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Simeon is a Jewish name. He was called Niger, which comes from the Latin meaning black or dark-complected. May have been from Africa. We don't know. Lucius of Cyrene was in North Africa. Manaen is distinguished as a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this would not be Herod Antipas that we looked at back in chapter 12, but Herod Agrippa, rather. But this is Herod Antipas, a son of Herod the Great, that ruled over the northern part there. The word for lifelong friend means nourished or brought up together with. It can refer to someone so close as a foster brother and can also indicate those who are on very friendly terms. So either way, Manaen had a close relationship with Herod Antipas, and so he was presumably a man of some status. And then Saul was from Tarsus in Cilicia, which would be modern-day Turkey. So this is a fairly diverse group of leaders leading a presumably diverse congregation that includes both Jews and Gentiles, we know. Luke says in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, most of the commentators I consulted think the entire congregation is being referred to in the pronoun they, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Greek scholar C.K. Barrett says this is difficult to get there from the text, but many commentators point to the fact that in other cases, like in Acts 1 and Acts 6, the entire congregation is involved in this setting apart of particular disciples, Matthias to be one of the 12 and the six men to be assistants to the apostles. And in chapter 14, which we'll get to eventually, Barnabas and Saul report back to the entire congregation about the work that they've been called to. And they may be right. I don't happen to believe that's the best treatment, though, of the text, and I'll explain as we work through it. But grammatically, the most natural group referred to by they in verse 2 would be the group of leaders that Luke has just mentioned. And it's probably helpful as we think about, you know, what is going on here to note that the word for worshiping may be better translated that they were praying. That word is a form of the Greek word liturgeo. You might recognize our word for liturgy in that verb. And that liturgy does make us think, of course, of a worship liturgy. But the word liturgeo was used primarily of performing a public service. And it came to be applied in a religious context to the various ways that religious men serve God, including prayer. And the Greek lexicon that I use, which is a standard lexicon of evangelical churches, those authors and contributors thought that prayer was actually the best application of that word here. And this word liturgeo, by the way, which primarily refers to service, is it may be a large part of why, you know, we in the church, why the church has referred to its worship gatherings as worship services, part of our service to God. Howard Marshall notes that since elsewhere fasting is often associated with prayer, it's likely that prayer was actually the focus of the service that was being performed here. So it may be that we're to think more of a prayer meeting here than a worship service. Whatever it was, combining it with fasting, presumably foregoing food in order to focus on the service at hand, adds a sense of urgency to it. But we don't know what the particular urgency or focus of this meeting was. Perhaps the leaders were praying and fasting concerning God's will for them in their future ministry. We don't know. If that's what it was, they got a direct answer, because that's the focus of what the Holy Spirit says. Luke says that while they were meeting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, most commentators point out that the message probably came through one of the men there who held the office of a prophet. And we've seen that this is not necessary, that the Holy Spirit, we've seen the Holy Spirit speak directly to Peter when he was at the house of Cornelius. We've seen the Holy Spirit speak directly to Philip when he was to approach the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. But in those cases, no one else was present, and particularly no other prophet was present. And so if men with the spiritual gift of prophetic speech and that role were present in the meeting, it would indeed make sense that the Holy Spirit would use one of those men to speak his will. The Holy Spirit is calling the church, perhaps through its leaders, if that is the correct assessment here, to carry out his calling upon Barnabas and Saul. Now, Luke has already told us about this call, but we've learned about it not on the lips of the Holy Spirit, but on the lips of Jesus when he reassured Ananias and commanded him. You know, Ananias was afraid to go to Saul because Saul was persecuting the church, and Jesus reassures Ananias in Acts 9, verse 15, "Go to Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Luke has no problem with this. He has no problem attributing the source of the call both to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit. Such is the unity of the Godhead, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Now, in this case, discerning the Spirit's call upon Barnabas and Saul is relatively easy, because the Spirit apparently speaks in an extraordinary way, even if it was through the extraordinary gifting of a prophet. And this was, as we will see, it was an extraordinary work. This is going to be what's typically referred to as the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas as well. And so it was an extraordinary work, and the Apostle Paul is going to be an extraordinary servant. And though we shouldn't expect the Spirit to speak in such an extraordinary way to us who are in different circumstances in our day, we should expect the Holy Spirit to continue speaking and communicating His will to His church, to His people, continuing to call His people to serve Him and to carry out the will of the Savior. And I'll say more about that in the next point. And the last point that we'll look at here is that having discerned the Spirit's call, we see from the passage that we need to then join in and concur with the Spirit's call in verse 3. Luke says, "Then, after hearing the Spirit's instruction, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now, Luke doesn't indicate that there's any doubt as to whether it was the Spirit speaking in verse 2. So the fasting and prayer of verse 3 is most likely them beseeching God for His blessing on their brothers as they get ready to go out on this mission. And again, we see men set apart for ministry through the laying on of hands, as we did back in chapter 6 with the seven men who were called to assist the deacons. In that case, men were being set apart in the presence of the congregation to share in the authoritative ministry of the apostles. This case is a little different. Barnabas and Saul are being more commissioned for this work of missionary service. They're already leaders in the church of Antioch, recognized as prophets, teachers, or both. Now they're being commissioned for this service to which the Spirit has called them through the laying on of hands, which recognizes, again, before the congregation that they're being set apart from this, and there is a symbolic prayer that the Spirit would empower them for this as well. The ones who laid hands upon them, the they here, were probably the other leaders, not the entire congregation of the church of Antioch, which Luke has said back in chapter 11 were a great many people, hundreds if not thousands of people. And since the they of verse 3 that laid hands is presumably the same as the they of verse 2, that were worshiping or praying, it seems best, it's another reason it seems best to me to identify these with the leaders of the church and not the entire congregation. And so, again, commentators point out that earlier it looks like all of the 120 were involved in the choosing of Messiah. The congregation was called to nominate the seven who served, but now we have leaders that seem to be recognized here, but maybe it's the congregation. Well, you know, if we are right as Presbyterians that Presbyterian form of church government is the biblical form of church government, and that the congregation is represented by its leaders, then we should expect to come to the Bible and at times it not be clear whether it is the congregation or the congregation through its representatives that are acting here. And so that seems to be, to me, what's going on here. The leaders represented the congregation and therefore are acting upon the congregation, but all are involved. Luke says they, presumably the leaders, sent them off. And we need to kind of think about and feel the impact of what a costly action this was for these leaders and for this church. They are sending off, you know, in their minds they could think of themselves as losing 40% of their leadership. There were five men, they're sending two off. The church is losing those, at least for a period of time, but that's not apparently how they thought of it. We don't hear any resistance or complaining mentioned. They concur with the Spirit's call, even though it is going to cost them in their church ministry at home. And they don't question how the Spirit wants to fulfill the mission of extending the Lord's kingdom. Verse 3 says that they, presumably the leaders, sent them off representing the church. And verse 4 will go on to say that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Both are true at the same time. The Holy Spirit sends Barnabas and Saul by the means of the church. Well, does this happen today? Yes, it does. The Holy Spirit still calls God's people into kingdom service through the church, though not through the extraordinary means of prophets or direct revelation. John Stott notes that this dynamic of the Holy Spirit sending through the church corrects two major errors in the church. It is a corrective to individualism, by which a Christian claims direct personal guidance by the Spirit without any reference or connection to the church. The second tendency it corrects is institutionalism, by which all decision-making is done by the church without any reference or acknowledgement to the Spirit. It occurs to me that I can use my work in connection with the mission of Equipping Leaders International as an example of how what our understanding is of how the Spirit calls people through the church today through to various ministries. When Eric Olson contacted me about the prospect of working with ELI to help train Indian pastors, and my reaction from the beginning was, how can I not do this? Now, it wasn't that I thought it would be morally wrong to say no. I know you have to say no. You can't say yes to everything. And it wasn't just that it seemed like a logical fit for where I am in my ministry experience at this time. It was more than that. I felt an eagerness, and I felt even a burden to be willing to help with this ministry that to me was from the Holy Spirit. But that didn't mean that it was necessarily from the Holy Spirit for me to just decide, okay, I'm going to help with this ministry. I serve as a teaching elder of this church in cooperation and in submission to the other elders of the church that you have elected who hold me accountable to how I spend my time in my ministry. And therefore, if the Holy Spirit is calling me to do this, then the Holy Spirit would also need to convince them, the other elders, that indeed this was something that was a worthy ministry, that seemed to be a good fit, that seemed to be something that would be something that we could manage. And so I presented it to the elders, and they agreed that it was a worthy and realistic ministry for not only me, but for us to be involved in. And this is our understanding of how the Holy Spirit works and how the Holy Spirit speaks, yes, and leads us in ministry, just in that particular situation. But it doesn't just apply to the pastor or leadership. The Holy Spirit can call you into various areas of ministry in similar ways, giving you an eagerness, giving you even a burden for something. It may come through another person, it may come through some other means, but the Spirit works in you inwardly to call you. As I go over, like in the Exploring Grace class, when we're talking about the gifts of ministry and doing that, I would encourage you to, as I did, not necessarily with the elders, though maybe with the elders, the deacons, especially if it's a ministry in the church, but to seek to confirm what you think your calling is with other believers. Do other believers confirm and agree that, yes, you do seem to be gifted this way. You do seem to be a good fit for this ministry, and it seems to be a good idea for you to do this at this time in your life, that the church and the ministry that you're connecting with are affirming that we not do it in isolation, but we do it together as the church. Jesus has a big vision for his church, and we see this, that he intends to extend his kingdom throughout the nations, and of course he has been doing that. But we must therefore heed the Holy Spirit's call to continue to reach the nations, including the nations that have come to us in our country. We need to identify those with ministry potential, not only for the missions at home and abroad, but all the various kinds of ministry in the church and in the world. We need to discern the Spirit's call and then to concur with that call with ready obedience. Let us pray. Jesus, we do thank you that you have extended your kingdom, that it has reached to us, and we pray that you would give us hearts for those who still need the gospel. Help us to discern our own gifting and calling from the Spirit to serve you. Help us to do this together in wisdom and encouragement with each other, and give us the grace to seek you earnestly and to depend upon you for this great mission to which you've called us, that we might glorify your name and build your kingdom. In your name we ask. Amen.